Good morning. Ooh, good. That's a good sign. This morning, we're going to be continuing our series on basics of Christianity. And so I'd start with a couple questions. First of all, can somebody tell me what anthropology is? Yes. Study of the human. Yes, that's right. All right. What about hamartiology? We went from one answer, one person, ooh, the answer now. Hamartiology, anybody? Guesses are acceptable. All right, what if I just simplified things and said this morning, come on, one last try, hamartiology. Anybody want to take a guess here or? Study of animals, no, but a good guess. Study of human body, no. Hamartiology. Let me put it this way. If we're studying man and sin, we'd be studying anthropology and hamartiology. So this morning, in simple terms, and if you're taking notes, there won't be overheads, but it's much easier to write man and sin than anthropology and hamartiology. So those are the two subjects that we're really going to cover this morning. We're going to have about 5 points for each of those that we'll look through this morning. It will not be exhaustive. It's kind of a basic overview of two very key subjects of study, two areas of doctrine for the Christian faith. So let's start with a word of prayer, though, before we look and see what God's Word has to teach us this morning about man and sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word this morning. We thank you that it has been provided for us, that we have such great access to it, so that we can study and learn the things that allow us to live life and pursue righteousness and to make our aim to glorify you in life. So I pray that as we study and learn this morning, it will not just be gaining head knowledge and an academic understanding of your word and subjects in there, but that your word will mold and shape our hearts and lives, that as we study your word, we'll want to praise you and glorify you by living a life of obedience to you. In your name I pray these things. Amen. So we're going to look at anthropology and hamartiology, or man and sin. There are a lot of ideas out there about where man came from, the intricacies of mankind or humanity, and there's a lot of bad ideas that float around, and a lot of them our culture has just accepted as truth. What we want to do this morning is really look at what does Scripture teach us about the truth of man's origin and purpose and makeup. And then also we'll see how sin intersects with man, and we'll study that some this morning. So as we look at anthropology, study of man, the first point would be man's origin. So to do that, we're going to look at a bunch of different scriptures this morning, but we'll spend a little bit of time in the early chapters of Genesis. So if you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, tell us about man's origin. Now, in society at this point in time, day and age, even among many groups of people that would claim to be Christians, there is an overwhelming consensus of belief that man has evolved, that there's nothing really separating us from the animals and basic life forms except time and chance. And this is completely contradictory to what God's Word tells us. We're going to look at a few aspects that really differentiate mankind from the rest of God's created realm. So in verses 26 to 28 of Genesis chapter 1, we read, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, in that first verse, first of all, God says, let's make man in our image and give him and have him rule over. And then it lists the different categories of things that he'd created in the previous days that he explained in the previous verses. Then verse 27 gives us a little more information about the creation of man. And it says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is no other creature or part of creation that this phrase is connected to. Nowhere else does God say he created something in his own image. Only man. That's the only place where we see that connection. And in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then I want you to look in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Genesis 2:7 says, so chapter 2 gives us more detail about the creation. It's like chapter 1 is the quick overview. Chapter 2 gives more detail about the creation and specifically about the creation of mankind, of Adam and Eve, man and woman. So verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then if you jump down to verse 18, between verse 7 and verse 18, God has Adam name every animal that he had created. It was a busy day, if you think about that. A lot for Adam to do. Verse 18, it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. I'm sorry, and this is where Adam named them, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So there's a few things I want us to see in those different verses we read and just think about for a minute. Like I said, the uniqueness of God's creation of man, mankind is the only part of creation where God described them as being created in his image. And let's look at that for a minute closely. Back at verse 7. No, not verse 7, 18. Hang on a minute, I got to find the right place of what I'm looking for here. Back in chapter 1, verse 26 to 28. There's a phrase there I want us to see. It said, let us make man in our image, right in the beginning of verse 26. So I have a question. What does it mean when God says, let us make man in our image? Anybody have any thoughts or ideas on that? One more time? Yes, when he says, let us make man in our image, but in terms of the phrase in our image, when it says we're created in God's image, and we've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us. He gave him a soul. All right. Anybody want to add anything to that? He gave us a spirit, soul. I would say those are the same things. So and we're going to look at that in a minute, that each of us has a spirit or a soul, and I'm going to equate those two words, that will live forever. Unfortunately, our pets, there's nothing in Scripture that says they have that. We're not going to go to heaven and see our pets. There's no evidence of Scripture that supports that. That's one of the differences. When you look at evolution and they say, well, you know, it's really just time and chance. It's the difference between us and animals. God's Word, only humans were listed in creation as being given a soul or a spirit. We don't have the details about angels' creation. They're another being that will live and exist for the rest of eternity. But nothing is said of animals that there's any sort of soul or spirit. But there's something else about being in the image of God. There's a likeness, a connection. Now, I have three sons, and most of you know one of them because he's here. But all three of them have had to endure going places that I have been where people know me and hearing the phrase that every child hates, which is, you remind me of, come on, you can say it, you know it, your dad. You know, that's not really what you want to hear, but there's a likeness, there's a similarity. So part of being in the image is that connection, that similarity. There's something about us as mankind, as humans, that has a connection to God because God said, I created them in my image. There's a likeness. And the worst, my oldest son, when he was about 18 or 19, looked almost identical to how I looked at 18 or 19. And he went to a Bible college where I had been 30 years before, and there's this picture of me in this book from 30 years ago. And more than once, somebody would look at it and say to him, what are you doing in this book? And he'd have to say, no, it's not me. It's my dad. There's that likeness that was obvious to people. So there is that connection, that likeness. When God created us in his image, there's a connection there that the animals and other parts of creation do not share, that's unique to mankind. And we need to remember that, because the world has this idea that it's just chance and time, and there is no God and there is no connection. Or if somebody wants to take evolution and somehow try and connect that and say, well, you know, God was involved, but this is how he did it. Well, it's contrary to what God's word says, and it still doesn't fit some of these things, like how are we created in God's image if evolution is true? It doesn't fit. So as we move on, also, there's a representative aspect to being in God's image, because when God created man, he said, let him rule over basically the rest of creation. And in the image of God, here are some things that I jotted down that I thought of. We have intellectual ability. We have moral characteristics. We can live our lives in a way that is morally pure or impure. We have that ability. We have a spiritual nature, which was brought out, and dominion over the earth. Creativity. You know, God created, and there's a creativity that we as individuals have that is part of that image. And we have the ability to make ethical choices. We have the ability to choose between good and bad. And that also differentiates us from the animals. There's no place in Scripture where God says that the animals will have to give an account for their thoughts, words, and actions. But we as people will have to give an account for every word, every thought, and every action before God. So as we look at anthropology and point one, man's origin, we have to understand that the majority of people around us as we live our lives have a completely different viewpoint. Most would accept evolution. It's presented as the theory that is fact. And evolution seeks to explain man without God, and it discredits the biblical account of our origin, our origins. So point number two under man or anthropology is man's fall. And by that, what we really mean is that when God created man, man was sin-free. Adam and Eve, when they were created, existed for a period of time without sin. We struggle to even understand that. As I was working through this, I was thinking through time frames. All of us here have only lived in a fallen state. Adam and Eve lived in perfection without sin and had to endure that transition to living in a sinful state For all of us at this point, we have only lived in a sinful state. As we think about eschatology, the study of future things, which is a different lesson for a different time, we can look forward, though, to some situations that I think are going to be very unique and interesting. For those of us that are believers, there's a rapture. We're caught up in the air to meet Christ. We spend time in heaven with Christ during a great tribulation here on the earth, and then we return with Christ for his millennial reign on the earth, a 1,000-year literal reign where Christ is king. He is the ultimate ruler on earth, and he is ruling the nations, and we will have Christians who have received their glorified bodies, and there's no more sin. For those of us that are alive today and are believers, we'll be in that group, but there will also be humans, mankind, people living there who were born either during the tribulation or in that millennial reign of Christ that still have a sin nature. And I thought, we don't think about that much, but that's going to be a really interesting time for us as believers to experience, where we've got humanity walking around that is two very distinct classes. One, they've already received a glorified body, and the sin nature has been dealt with and is gone, and others who are still living in a sinful body and still have that sin nature. And then at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, as those events transpire there, those who do not know Christ are cast into the lake of fire, and all who are believers of Christ will have that immortal body, and for all of eternity will be with Christ without sin. So all of that is kind of the preface to man's fall, which we're going to cover in more detail when we get to our second half of today's lesson, hamartiology, or the study of sin. But I want us to note that Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and we learn about that right after chapter 2, where we get the details of their creation. And every single person since then has been a sinful person. And every single person alive, every single person that has existed since then, is a descendant of Adam and Eve. 100%, no exceptions. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what reality is. That's truth. Now, sin may have distorted, or sin did distort, God's image in mankind, but it didn't remove God's image. It's not like we were created in God's image and then sin entered and God's image had to leave. Flip over to Genesis chapter 9 for just a minute here. Genesis chapter 9 in verse 6. This is after the flood, God speaking to Noah, and he gives him some additional instruction, some of it recorded right here. And in verse 6 it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." The institution of capital punishment. You murder someone, the penalty is the death penalty. But here's what I want us to notice is that next phrase, "For in the image of God he made man." And my point is that it's not like, so this is hundreds, maybe 1,000-plus years after creation, God speaks to Noah and says, "In the image of God, man was created. If a man takes another man's life, the penalty is death." So it's the statement that it's not the primary point of that verse, but it tells us the image of God didn't depart from mankind when sin entered. So we have a distorted or marred image of God as sinful human beings, but it's not like that image of God was taken from us because of our sin nature. Point number three. Point number one was man's origin. Point number two, man's fall. You could put man's fall into sin for clarity if you wanted to. Point number three, man's nature. If you look back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the first part of that verse teaches us that man has a physical body formed from the dust of the ground. The elements of the earth is what creates our physical body. Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Man also has an eternal soul, which was mentioned earlier. And that's the second part of this verse where it says that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So it's that joining of physical body and breath of God becoming a living being giving us a soul, a spirit, and that is in essence what we are. The spirit or the soul is an immaterial part of man's nature. We can't chemically identify it. At physical death, the soul leaves the body. Soul still exists. Think about, I'll turn there, you can if you want, to Acts chapter 7. When Stephen is preaching, and basically confronting the religious leaders about their sin and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And they're angry at him, and they pick up stones, and they stone him to kill him. And in verse 59, he says, they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. So Stephen calls out to God, Lord, receive my spirit. He's killed, and I don't want to be too graphic, but his body's laying there in a pile on the ground, being pummeled by these rocks. His body didn't go anywhere mysteriously all of a sudden, but his spirit went to heaven and was with Christ. And there's many other scriptures that really teach us about that. At death, the spirit lives on and separates from the physical body. Later, at a time of resurrection, physical body is restored to the spirit, and we have a new body. 1 Corinthians, we studied that a while ago. That teaches us how the old dies, the new is created, and we'll have an immortal body that doesn't decay, that doesn't get old, that doesn't break down and fail us. And then I like this verse as I was looking at man's nature and the idea of physical body and eternal soul. Romans 8:10 tells us, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. And I thought a couple things there. First of all, is if the body is dead because of sin, when God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, if you disobey, you will die, he didn't add the word at the end, eventually. But something happened to Adam and Eve. First of all, there was spiritual death, separation from God. And their bodies transitioned to, they would decay, they would get old. There's death, in one sense, in each and every one of us as we continue to age. Some of us show it more than others. But we're all in that process of a body that is, because of sin, in decay. And it says, if you're in Christ, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And it's that knowledge that the Spirit will live on. And really looking at death as separation from God, an unbeliever doesn't have a spirit that will live on with God for eternity. Someone who doesn't believe and never believes in God will be separated from God for eternity. That is, by definition, eternal death. So point number three, man's nature, physical body, everlasting spirit. I want to spend a little bit of time on point number four, man's purpose. So we've looked at man's origin, man's fall into sin, man's nature, man's purpose. And one of the phrases that I thought of that I really liked when I was thinking about man's purpose really comes from some of the statements of belief or creeds of the faith. And one of the phrases is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I thought, when we think about our purpose, there is in Genesis we read where God said, let's create man and he will rule over all of creation. That's part of our purpose. We are to subdue the earth that is designed by God as a purpose for mankind. But beyond that, man's creation was so that he could glorify God and enjoy God forever. Let me just read a few verses. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. All of these verses just really kind of backing up that statement of man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but You? And besides You, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And in Revelation 4:11, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. So man's purpose, enjoying God, glorifying God. But then I came to this point of saying, okay, so what does it mean to glorify God? And I did a little research just trying to add some definition to that phrase of glorifying God. What does it mean? It's one thing to say my purpose is to glorify God. Well, what does that mean? And there's four aspects to that that I just want to mention quickly. One, part of glorifying God is our appreciation of God. To glorify God is to set God highest in our thoughts. Psalm 92:8 says it this way, Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. So that was the psalmist writing, really expressing to God his thoughts, Lord, Thou art most high forevermore. Psalm 97:9 says, Thou art exalted far above all small g gods. Thou art exalted far above all gods. So appreciation, adoration, glorifying God consists of adoration or worship. Psalm 29:2 says, Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. One of the ways we tend to worship is through singing. The book of Psalms is a book of songs. Most of the Psalms were sung when they were first written. They were designed to be sung as worship to God. So these phrases were songs or phrases that they were singing in a song. So appreciating God is really looking at Him in a mental ascent that He is the highest. We appreciate God because He is the most high. Out of everything else, God is above it all. And that's an appreciation for His position. The adoration is the act of worshiping Him for who He is and what He's done. Giving the Lord the glory due His name. Nehemiah 8:6 says, They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces towards the ground. So there was an action. There was this humble position that they took as part of their worship to God. Point three about glorifying God is affection. This is part of the glory we give to God, who counts Himself glorified when He is loved. And think back to Deuteronomy 6:5. I read that earlier. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And if you love something with all your heart and your soul, you're going to demonstrate affection for that person. And that really is part of glorifying God. And then the fourth part that I saw and thought would be good to include as we try and a little bit grasp some understanding of what it means to glorify God is subjection. And this is when we dedicate ourselves to obedience to God and to God for His service. 1 John 3:8 tells us this, Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And the point here is that if we are going to say, I love God, I want to glorify God, There's appreciation, there's adoration, there's affection, and then there's obedience, there's subjection, there's action. There's not just saying it, but doing it through the things we do in our lives. So that's point number four. Man's purpose to glorify God and man's future. Talked about this a little bit before, just when we looked ahead and thought, you know, dealing with the sin nature right now, all we know is sinful humans. The time will come when we as believers will be transformed. And there will be this time in the history of humanity where there will be some who are sinful and some whose sinfulness has been removed in the same area on earth at the same time. But I want us to, two verses I want to read as we think about man's future. First of all, every person, every being that's part of mankind will live forever in heaven will exist forever in heaven or hell. Daniel 12:2 says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So even in the Old Testament, this concept that everybody's spirit will exist forever, either with God in eternal life or in the lake of fire for eternal death, that's not just a New Testament teaching. That's not something that just got thought up when the New Testament was written. That's in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12. Many who sleep will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And then we see the same thought process communicated in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, where it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, Revelation 20, we see the lake of fire described and talked about. It correlates to the group of those who in Daniel 12 would spend eternity in disgrace and everlasting contempt. So, study of mankind, very quickly, we had 5 points, man's origins, man's fall into sin, man's nature, man's purpose, and man's future. Now as we transition to hamartiology, or the study of sin, first of all, I want to point number one is sin's definition. What is sin? Now, a lot of people take sin very lightly and classify it in different categories. You know, some sins are horrid and others not so much, but God doesn't look at it that way. So when we look at a definition of sin, I looked it up in the dictionary. I looked it up in a couple theological books. Wayne Grudem says that sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God, any failure to conform to God's moral law in act, attitude, or nature. So anything we do or say, anything we think and attitude we have, and then even in our very nature, that's why we talk about a sin nature. Even without doing anything, we have the sin nature. We are not sinless creatures. We have a propensity or a natural reaction to sin. We don't have to teach babies how to be selfish. They come equipped that way. And all of us started that way. So sin is a failure to conform to God's moral law. Examples, acts of sin, things like stealing, lying, murder, attitudes that are sinful, envy, hate, anger, and our nature is just our internal disposition and way. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, just the first couple verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking to believers and saying, before you came to Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's how everybody starts. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So it doesn't paint a very pretty picture. Then in Ephesians he goes on to talk about how, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, even though we're dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. But the point we want to look at for right now is that even our nature is sinful. It's just the way we are outside of Christ. So sin's definition, 1 John 3:4 tells us this. This is a great biblical definition for sin. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness. It's our disobedience to God's moral law. Sin's introduction to mankind. We looked at that a little bit. Well, kind of. I want to look at it a little more. In Genesis 2, there was a test of obedience. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. In the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So there's a test of obedience. At this point, man was still sinless. Adam had not sinned. There's a temptation to disobey. A little more detail in chapter 3, first few verses. Says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So there was a temptation to disobey. Satan, through the serpent, comes, gives, through Eve, mankind false information. And then verse 6, the disobedience. "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So we had this test of obedience, the temptation to disobey, and Adam and Eve disobeyed. Then there's the guilt and the shame. After sinning, they were changed. Sin completely affected them. If you look at verse 7, their eyes... "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, covering and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So the guilt and the shame, because of their sin, it changed their behavior. They were ashamed. They hid themselves from God. Nothing was the same. Everything was different because of the sin. And then God confronts them in the rest of that chapter about their sin. And he begins to share about redemption for mankind. Again, it'll be a different lesson. He pronounces judgment on them because of their sin and removes them from the garden. So we've looked at sin's definition, sin's introduction to mankind, started with Adam and Eve, and every single person since then has committed sin, has made sin a habit in their life, and without Christ, no hope of ever changing that. The next point is sin's extensiveness. It reaches to every area of every person's life. Sin reaches to every area of every person's life. Our thought life, our actions, our words. There's not one of us that can look at this and say, "Oh, here's an area in my life where I've been righteous. I've always thought the right thing, or I've always said the right thing, or I've never done the wrong thing." Every area of every one of us in our life has been marred by sin. Romans 3 kind of covers that for us, verses some of which we know. But Romans 3, 11, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." I'm sorry, let me start with 10. "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one." There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. "All have turned aside. Together they've become useless." But just look at those first few verses, and we could continue through 18, which is all quoting Old Testament passages. But there's none righteous, not even one. So first of all, Paul is saying everyone has a sin nature. Everyone sins. Then he says there's none who understands. So in the area of our attitudes and what we think, there's sin. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside. In our actions, there's none who can claim purity. Verse 13 says, "Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving." There it's talking about their words. So in every area of our life, sin has dominated and ruled us outside of Christ. We hear people talk about sin, and we hear people talk about the sin nature of man. And that's our fourth point under hamartiology, the sin nature of man. Because we are all descendants of Adam, which we looked at in that first section as we studied anthropology, we have inherited guilt. We are counted guilty because we are a descendant of Adam, and we have been born in the image and likeness of Adam in the same way that the same word is used when Adam has a son. It says in Genesis, we won't turn there, that his son was born in his image, in the same way that that phrase was used in the first chapters when it said God made mankind in his image. So we have this inherited guilt. In Romans 5:12, we read about that. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So there's this sin nature, this inherited guilt that we have as descendants of Adam. We have inherited corruption. Not only do we have that nature, but it's corrupted us. It's corrupted, as we've talked about, our actions, our words, and our thoughts. We looked at that in Ephesians 2:3. It showed up there. Psalm 51 is another place that we see that, and I think I'm going to skip that one. We totally lack spiritual good before God. Romans 7:18 says this, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." Paul is saying we totally lack spiritual good before God. Nothing good dwells in us. There's no ability in our part to do anything to please God because of our sin nature. We are totally unable to do spiritual good before God. Romans 8:8. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, "And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So outside of the righteousness of Christ, which as believers we receive at salvation, there is absolutely nothing we can do as sinful mankind to please God. So we have this inherited guilt, it's our sin nature. We've inherited the corruption that comes with that. We act sinfully, and there is nothing that any of us can do. We're incapable of doing any spiritual good before God. And this applies to each and every person. And then the fifth point under hamartiology is sin's penalty. In Genesis 2:17, we read where God said, "If you disobey, you will die." Said that to Adam and Eve. If we look at Romans chapter 6, another very familiar verse, 6:23. "The wages of sin is death." The rest of that verse goes on to tell us, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." But because of our sin nature, the wages of sin is death. James 1:15, one more verse I want us to look at, or two more verses, one of them being James 1:15. Another reference to the penalty of sin being death. It kind of there gives us a little bit of the transitions or the steps. It says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." One sin, even one sin, earns the death penalty, and our life is full of sin. Outside of Christ, we have no hope. And in Revelation 20, verse 14, as we look to the future of what happens to those who are guilty of their sin and do not have Christ's righteousness to pay for their sin. Revelation 20, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So for those who have not had their sin dealt with through Jesus Christ and his righteousness and what he did for believers at the cross, what he did to pay for our sin, for those who don't have that, the future is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, in hell, as payment for the sin that we have. So just a couple of questions as we close. Trying to pull some application from the basics of anthropology, the study of man, and hamartiology, the study of sin. According to Scripture, what should be the major purpose of your life? Why? Why did God create each and every one of us? Not just mankind in general, but for each and every one of us. How do we apply that? Why did God create me? What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But how does that flesh out for each and every one of us today as we live our lives here in 2016? Think about this for a second. I mentioned it earlier, but you as a human being are more like God than any other creature in the universe. How does that knowledge make you want to act? What's the thought process? What do we think about that? God created us in His image, and that's unique. It doesn't say that about any other creation. And then a point just to know and make sure we understand, is it only Christians who are created in the image of God, or are all people made in the image of God? We looked at that quickly when we looked at Genesis 9, and the answer is all people, all of mankind are made in the image of God, even though our sin and sin nature has distorted that image, we're still possessing the image of God as humanity. Do you think that God has made us so that we become more happy or less happy when we grow to become more like Him? Let me go through that again with that question. Do you think God has made us so that we become more happy or less happy when we grow to become more like Him? We looked early on at that verse. In God's presence is joy forever, is Psalm 16, and I can't quote it well. But there's joy forever in God's presence, fullness of joy. So as we become more like Christ, as we learn more about God and apply it to our lives, it should bring greater joy and happiness to us than anything that we can experience based in sin. So, if we have a good anthropology, we understand where we came from as people, and we understand hamartiology, sin, and what it's done to affect us, it gives us a good basis, and we'll study in more detail over the next several weeks what God has done in salvation and different aspects of how we as Christians can grow and become more like Christ and subdue that sin nature and strive to be obedient and live a life of obedience, a righteous life for God. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for Your Word and just what it teaches us about ourselves that we need to know. That we are created in Your image, we are unique, we're not here by chance, we're here by design, Your design, but we are a fallen race, we are a sinful people, and we need Your salvation and Your righteousness to be able to glorify You and to please You and to fulfill the purpose that You created us for. And we thank You for the truth that Your Word teaches us about these matters. In Your name I pray. Amen.